The following message is the 81st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7 verses 1 through 4 and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 24, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 7. And let us give attention to the reading of God's word in the opening six verses of this chapter. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In our studies in the preceding chapter, we considered Paul's answer to the question raised by his statement in chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the question that was posed was, shall we continue in sin, that is, in a life of sinning, that grace may abound? And Paul's answer, believer, is, in view of your union with Christ, such a life of continuing in sin is simply absurd. He says that your old man, who was ruled by indwelling sin, is now dead. That your old man was crucified with Christ at the cross, where Christ's death broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of all those whom he represented. And joined to Christ in his resurrection, you have been raised to walk, Paul says, in newness of life. Now at verse 14 of chapter 6, Paul assures us that sin will no longer have dominion over us. And he assures us of this because, he says, we are no longer under the reign of law, but under the reign of grace. And the implication of all he says in chapter 6 is that God's grace has delivered us from sin's bondage, even as it has delivered us from the wrath to come. We saw when we considered verse 14 that in the words, you are not under law, that Paul speaks not of a freedom from the law's prescribing power, that is, its authority to dictate what is right and what is wrong in the sight of God, but he speaks of freedom from the law's condemning power. And we saw that sin results in slavery and death because the condemning power of God's law delivers sinners over to these consequences. And so by breaking the law's power to condemn, Christ also broke sin's enslaving power as well, so that to be no longer under law, as Paul uses the expression here, is to be no longer under sin's rule. And we saw that the corresponding phrase that he uses, under grace, is a state in which the principle where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, where that principle is operative. Though, and this is Paul's point, not as an excuse to continue in a life of sin. And believer, according to the principle of grace, for you who are joined to Christ by faith, the reign of sin is ended, and you are not just under God's rule, but also under the reign of His grace, freed by His grace from sin's rule, freed by His grace from death's victory, freed by His grace from the law's condemnation. Now, in the remainder of chapter 6, Paul interweaves various exhortations that describe the active part that we are to have in battling our remaining sin's efforts to reestablish its rule over us. You will remember what he says in verses 11 and following. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, as we come now to chapter 7, first consider that we ought to ignore completely the chapter break that's found in our English Bibles. While Paul now treats in detail the relation of the believer to God's law, it isn't a subject that he's just now introducing. When he says in verse 1 of our text today, do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? When he says that, he picks up a thread from chapter 6 in verse 14 where he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so he takes this theme up again. And in taking it up again, he says much that is not only helpful, but indeed critical to our understanding the biblical view of the Christian life. Now today we're going to begin to consider the opening 6 verses of the chapter. I say begin to consider because we'll only get really through verse 4. But the whole of chapter 7 takes us to the next level in our understanding of the believer's relation to sin and of the believer's relation to the law of God. Now again, let's read the opening 4 verses. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul begins by saying, or do you not know? Now this is the third time since the opening of chapter 6 that he has said, do you not know? And two other places in chapter 6 he has said, knowing this or knowing that. He certainly expects us to understand a lot about the grace of God and about the work of Christ. and about the principles of the Christian life. But is that a legitimate expectation, a legitimate concern? Should we be as concerned about what we know as Paul is concerned about what we know? Well, given what he has already said about where a life of service to sin leads and where a life of service to righteousness takes us, then perhaps our understanding of these things ought to be as full as it can be, lest we stumble along in ignorance into disaster or fail to serve the Lord in the way that would be most pleasing and honoring to him as well as beneficial to our souls. Paul expects us to think. And beyond that, the Lord who caused these chapters to be penned expects us to think and to apply the things that we learn to our walk with him. But now Paul also here says that he speaks to those who know the law. And he's referring, of course, not just to Jewish Christians, but also to Gentile Christians. Public instruction in the churches of that day focused not just on reading apostolic letters like Romans, but also on reading and expounding the Old Testament scriptures, interpreted, of course, as Paul does in Romans, in light of the consummate revelation that has been given through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I speak to those who know the law. You understand the principles of God's law. Further, it is too narrow a view to say that the law that Paul has in mind is only the Ten Commandments, or only the moral law or the Mosaic law, because the illustration that follows in verses 2 and 3 is derived not just from the law of Moses, but also from the creation ordinance that preceded the law of Moses given at Sinai. He appeals to the law of marriage. Well, marriage did not just begin at Sinai. It is a creation ordinance. There the Lord commanded that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. And so, at creation, the permanent nature of the marriage union, which is the point here in Romans 7, is established in this expression, the two shall become one flesh. Now, in the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the permanent nature of the marriage union is taken up in the seventh commandment, prohibiting adultery. Adultery is a violation of the covenant and of the permanent nature of marriage. And in the larger Mosaic code, there are statutes that regulate the forming and in some cases the dissolving of marriages. And yet even the Mosaic Code does not exhaust God's revelation concerning marriage, for it is from Malachi that we hear the words, the Lord God of Israel hates divorce. And at the same time, we read that the permanence of the marriage union is traceable to its distinctively covenantal nature. The Lord speaks of your wife by covenant. And so my point in saying this is that given the breadth of the scriptural testimony that is brought to bear in the illustration that Paul uses in verses 2 and 3 of our text, given the breadth of biblical law that is brought to bear, law that precedes Sinai and law that antedates Sinai or postdates Sinai, given the breadth of the law, I think we should understand Paul's reference here when he says, I speak to those who know the law. He is speaking to those who know the law of God in this broadest sense, to those who understand the principles of biblical law. But now look at his premise, verse 1. This is who he's talking to those who know the law. He assumes that they understand. He assumes that there is a basic knowledge of the law of marriage that is understood and appreciated, and he speaks on that basis. He says, "Do you not know, brethren," and here is his premise, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" That's a legal maxim. The law has dominion or rule over a man as long as he lives. A code of law or any statute in that code has authority over a man as long as he lives, but only as long as he lives. If a man dies, that law or that code of law has no more authority over him. Now, Paul will invoke this principle in the case of the Christian, who in dying with Christ has died to the condemning power of God's law. That's where he's going with this illustration. But first of all, he illustrates the principle, again in verse 1, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. He illustrates this principle by referring to the biblical law of marriage. And let's read verses 2 and 3 again. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, the illustration is very straightforward. The woman is introduced as a woman who has a husband, or more literally, a wife who is under a husband's authority and rule. She, Paul says, is bound by the law of marriage, that is, under the obligation of the law of marriage to her husband for as long as he lives. If he dies, she is released, Paul says, from the law of her husband, that is, from the marriage bond, which is sealed and permanent by law. If while her husband lives, assuming she has not been freed from her marriage covenant by other lawful means, but if while her husband lives she marries another man, then the law of God says she is an adulteress condemned by the seventh commandment. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law of marriage, free from the condemning power of the seventh commandment, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is now married to another man. Again, the illustration is very straightforward. But much debate has come from the way that Paul has used it. The illustration is very straightforward. If we were to take those two verses in isolation, we would understand perfectly. And yet, from the way that Paul uses this illustration, there has been much debate, a great variety of interpretations, trying to make sense of how the illustration fits the application. Professor John Murray states the case very well. He says, "The husband in the illustration must correspond to the law in the application. The woman in the illustration must correspond to the believer in the application. In other words, we are married to the law as the woman is to the husband, and we cannot be released from the law until death occurs, just as the woman is not released until her husband dies." Now, if the parallel were carried through, we should expect the apostle to say that the law had died, and that through this death of the law, we were released as the woman is in the illustration. The law is the husband, the woman is the believer. We would expect him to say that the law has died, the woman's still alive, the believer's still alive, now she can marry someone else. If the parallel were carried through, we should expect the apostle to say that the law had died and that through this death of the law we are released as the woman is in the illustration. But that is not what Paul says. He says, rather, we have been put to death to the law. That is, we have been made dead in relation to the law. And this does not correspond to the terms of the illustration where Paul says nothing about the death of the woman, but only of the husband. Professor Murray asks, how is this failure to carry out the precise terms of the parallel to be explained? That's a good question. And the more you read these opening four verses, the more plain, I trust, the dilemma that Professor Murray describes will become to you. The illustration seems to say one thing, but when you try to track out the individual details of the illustration, the application, you run into all kinds of problems. So how do we answer? Well, let's begin by considering that Paul purposely chose an illustration from the law of marriage. He did not choose an illustration from property law. He did not choose an illustration from ceremonial law. He purposely chose the illustration of marriage, although he knew that the analogy could not be carried through in every detail. We are not the only ones who recognize the problem in the parallel between the illustration and the application. Paul was not somewhere floating in outer space. He understood. He knew. He saw what we see. But he chose purposely the illustration of marriage because he intended to introduce marriage into his description of the believer's union with Christ, which is what he does in the application. Once he had determined to do that, once he had determined, I'm going to introduce into my description of the believer's union with Christ the image of marriage, once I've determined to do that, then my choice on the nature of the illustration is fixed. It has to be about marriage. And indeed, not only was the nature of the illustration fixed, but the limits of its application were fixed. And I say this because the case is such that it was impossible for Paul to state the illustration from marriage in different terms and still make his main point about believers being released from the authority of one husband, that is, from the authority of the law and thus from sin also, in order to be joined to another husband, that is Christ. He couldn't state it in any other way. In order for the analogy to fit exactly, Paul would need to change the illustration so as to represent not the husband, but the wife as dying. That would also end the marriage bond, but there's a problem. If the wife is dead, she's no longer alive to marry another husband. And so the larger use of the illustration in verse 4 to illustrate the lawfulness of this new marriage to Christ would be impossible. Oh, the parallel would fit perfectly. But she wouldn't be alive to remarry. Or instead of changing the illustration, Paul could have changed the application. He could have said, your old husband, the law, died so that you may be married to Christ. But he can't say that, because the gospel has no doctrine of the death of God's law. The gospel doctrine is not in the death of Christ, God's law in union with Christ died. No, the gospel doctrine is in the death of Christ, you, believer, in union with Christ, have died to the law. Now, that's been Paul's point from the very beginning of chapter 6. He's not going to abandon it here any more than he's going to abandon the new point that he introduces in verse 4 about the Christian's relationship to Christ being imaged in marriage. And so Paul chose this illustration purposely, despite the lack of perfect analogical parallel, because its broad features illustrated the main point at which he aimed. So don't get all hung up on every detail not matching exactly. This was, in fact, the proper illustration, and he framed it in the only way that he could to make all the points that he needed to make. So the illustration, first of all, death severs the marriage bond. The application, Christian, in Christ, you have died to the law's dominion and thus are free from bondage also to sin and death. Simple analogy. Death severs the marriage bond. In Christ, you have died to the law's dominion. Illustration. A spouse who is lawfully free from the bond of marriage is free to marry another. Illustration or application, rather, Christian, in his death, Christ freed you from the condemning authority of the law and the mastery of sin and death that you may lawfully marry him. That's the point of the illustration. Now, at verse 4, Paul introduces, as I've already indicated, the imagery of marriage into his description of the believer's union with Christ. And the image that he uses is that of being married to Christ for the purpose of bearing fruit. Consider again the language of verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. To him who was raised from the dead, and he's already spoken of our being raised with Christ, so the issue of the woman being dead is no longer an issue. She's been raised from the dead. But raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. Now bear with me. We should see this imagery again as introducing a further description of the newness of life that the Christian enjoys by virtue of union with Christ in his resurrection. That was one of the major themes of chapter 6. That newness of life that the Christian enjoys by virtue of union with Christ in his resurrection. And this imagery of marriage now introduces a further description of that newness of life. And previously, in chapter 6 and verse 22, Paul has already spoken of this newness of life in terms of fruit bearing. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Well, here he describes that newness of life again in chapter 7. But now it is in terms, not of fruit bearing generically, but fruit bearing specifically. Specifically in terms of a marriage to Christ that is fruit bearing. And with this image, a whole new vista opens on our understanding of the Christian life. And in order to see how that is, I want you to go back with me just for a moment. You remember in chapter 6 how Paul urged us to compare the reality of our past life to our present life of union with Christ? To compare its reality and its fruits? Well, here again, let's consider our past and present lives. Using the imagery of marriage to describe our previous life under the dominion of law and sin and death, we can see that we were under the authority of a cruel husband. Law and sin and death are set before us as having authority over the unbeliever, even an authority that is now to be understood in terms of the authority of a husband, but not just any kind of husband, a cruel husband. Sin, our husband, used the law's condemning power as his instrument to rule us. And as long as we were under sin's dominion and under the law's condemnation, as long as that were the case, then our life indeed was a life of cruelty and misery. And the fruit of this marriage produced in us a great multitude of sins, as Paul describes in chapter 6, of lawlessness unto lawlessness. That was the fruit. That was the offspring, if you will, of our marriage to sin as our husband, who hid in his hand death as his dowry. This marriage indeed, as Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 7, resulted in a bearing of fruit unto death. The fruit of the womb, if you will, the fruit of the unbeliever's heart is death. But now, Christian, here's Paul's point. In the death of Christ, you have died to that cruel husband, but have been raised up by the power of God and joined to a loving husband, even to God's own Son. And while viewed one way, taking the imagery of chapter 6 very seriously, while viewed one way, you are under his authority as a slave to his master, yet his rule is tender. His rule is kind, as the Lord Jesus himself says, his yoke is light. And he is not so much to be likened to a master over a slave as to that of a gentle husband who is ruling over a beloved wife. Now that's quite a different image, isn't it? Think of the distance, the moral distance, the reality that exists between a cruel master over his slave and a tender and kind husband over a beloved wife. And yet, Paul says this is what has happened. You've been freed from a cruel husband that you may marry a meek and a tender and a kind and a loving husband who will love you to the uttermost, who regards you as his beloved, as the delight of his heart. This is what has happened to you. Your divine husband has liberated you from the law's condemning power. He has come riding in like a knight on a white horse. He has delivered you from this cruel husband. He has delivered you from sin's cruel rule. He has delivered you from death's ultimate mastery, and his wedding gift to you is eternal life. Your old husband had in his hand death. Your new husband comes in the tenderness of his heart and in his love for you, and he says, here's my gift. Here's the token of my love, even eternal life. And the fruit of your union with him, not lawlessness unto lawlessness. The children that this marriage to Christ has produced is righteousness and holiness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that's newness of life indeed, isn't it? And some of you have known even an earthly illustration of that in your own experience. Once married to a cruel husband, now married to a godly husband who delights in you and loves you. Take that and exponentially treat it until it becomes the infinity it is in Christ. Freed from sin, freed from the law's condemning power, freed from death, and all the fruits of that relationship. And married to Christ. And what children have been produced. These are the fruits of the womb that have come from your marriage of Christ. Righteousness, joy, holiness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. These are God the Father's grandchildren, if you will. Well, Paul, that's an interesting illustration. Not as simple as it first appears, but interesting nonetheless. And you know what Paul would say? He would say, I agree. Most illustrations of divine things are flawed, and this one is flawed more than most. But what an idea. What an idea. Forget about the flawed illustration. What an idea. You were chained to a cruel husband with a lot of ugly children as the fruit of your unhappy marriage. But now Christ has freed you from him. He had to kill the old you to do it, but he has raised you from the dead and made you a new you, and he has married you to himself, and look at the beautiful children that he has given you. And what a wedding gift, eternal life. Now, my brethren, does that not take our understanding of the Christian life to a whole different level? Paul brought us by the end of chapter 6 to the recognition we've been freed from slavery to sin, freed from the dominion of law, that we might become slaves unto God and slaves unto righteousness. But now he takes it to a whole different level. He has redeemed you that you might be married to him. He has freed you from that terrible, cruel, degrading marriage, that you might be joined to him. He's put away all those ugly children. And look at the beautiful children he's given you. Those other children were the devil's grandchildren. This is God's grandchildren. It takes us to a whole new level. Now, my brethren, is not such a thing remarkable? Utterly remarkable? Is it not worthy of our unending gratitude? An unending praise, an unending love, an unending service to our husband. Look at what he's done. It's amazing. Utterly amazing. There's nothing to be compared to it. Whatever beauty there is in something like this happening on earth, think of what he's done. Far beyond anything anyone has ever experienced in this life. It's amazing. An unbeliever, I ask you, is this not what you need? Is this not what you really want out of life? Do you want to be ruled by a cruel husband? Do you want to bear the ugly children of sin and of misery? And do you want to open the dowry at the end of your days and see nothing in there but blackness and death? Does not Christ offer in himself and in all that he has done, does he not offer the very thing that you need? Why then would you go on trudging along, slugging it out with all the trials and all the pain and all the misery of a miserable marriage to sin? Why would you go on when you can be married to Christ with all that goes with that? Why indeed? Come to him. Embrace him. Trust him. And he will save you. He will love you to the uttermost. He's already laid down his life for you. Embracing. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in amazement before your word, and stand in amazement especially before the love of Christ. And those of us, Lord, who have trusted in him, who have embraced him in faith, we thank you, Lord, that you have made him to be our husband, a tender and a loving husband, who will indeed, having loved us from eternity, will love us to the uttermost. And we pray, Lord, for any who are yet enslaved to sin as their cruel husband. Oh God, have mercy on them. Open their eyes and work upon their hearts, and give them that faith that they need to trust in Christ. Raise them from the dead and marry them to your Son. We ask in his name. Amen.